In order to study our passage tonight in Galatians chapter 2, it is absolutely necessary that we understand first two theological terms. A misunderstanding of these terms will lead to a misunderstanding of what Paul was writing to the Galatians. If we correctly understand these two terms, then the subject at hand will become somewhat easy.
So I'm going to take a moment tonight to give you a theological definition so that we're all on the same page, and consequently, to be quite honest, a very difficult passage of Scripture. I struggled with this one in my studies this week, saying, Lord, what in the world are you having me to preach? And by the end of the week, I think I got it figured out. Two words that you need to know. The first one is the word imputation. It's the doctrine of imps. No, it's not it. And the word justification. Probably the second one is familiar, although there's some controversy about that that shouldn't be. Imputation literally means to pass into one's account. It is technically, in the Greek language, it is an accounting term. It's the issue of debits and credits, and it's used to mark bills being paid and debts that are owed, and it's things that are put into a person's account. It's used in James chapter 2 and a number of other places. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him. It was put into the account of Abraham when he believed God for righteousness' sake. The other is justification. And the word justification does not mean just as if I never sin. That is not even close. People use that a lot. It goes much beyond that. And you'll see in just a moment as I try and make this clear. It means to declare righteous on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 3, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Righteousness is imputed into their account on the basis of faith, and that when that takes place, God is capable of declaring a person righteous to be able to stand before God. Now, to see how this all works out, I want to take you back to the very beginning of time. There's good old Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam was happy. Things were going along well, at least for a time. Scripture says that both he and Eve were naked and they were unashamed. A couple of reasons why. Number one, they were created with perfect righteousness. When God created Adam and Eve, at the end of the sixth day, he beheld everything that he had created and he said, behold, it is very good. There was a righteousness about the character of Adam. Consequently, I have him smiling there. Not only that, he had perfect sinlessness. For a period of time, who knows how long or how short it may have been, he went without disobeying the commands of God. Then along came Satan, tempting Eve, and apparently Adam was right there with her, and the two of them partook of the forbidden fruit, and well, there goes the sinlessness. They sinned, and with that, there goes the righteousness. They recognized that they weren't righteous. Some believe, and I think there's some validity to it, that being clothed in the righteousness of God's creation, they were able to look at each other and not notice that they were naked. Now that sin enters in, if the righteousness is gone, hey, we're missing something. We're exposed here. And consequently, you know the story how once they realized that they were naked, they sought to cover up, as I said in Sunday school this morning, and pardon the pun, the bare essentials. And they made some aprons out of leaves. And that didn't work. It satisfied them for a while, but not God. God comes walking in the cool of the day, and he says, you who, Adam, come out wherever you are. And when he gets to Adam and says, hey, why are you hiding? Well, he said, we heard you and we were naked and we were afraid. Well, who told you that you were naked? How'd you find that out? You must be sinful. And he was. And what happened then? Well, wages of sin is death. God said, in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. But Adam didn't die. What happened? Sunday school class, what happened? He was separated from God. Sin separated him from God. But now he's standing in the presence of God. And God says, in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. He didn't die. What happened? That's true. But what else happened? What happens next? He killed a man. A substitutionary death took place. God killed an animal. Scripture doesn't tell us what that animal was. But let me just take a shot in the dark and say it was a lamb. Why do I say that? Because later on in time, John the Baptist would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." It seems fitting that if God was to slay an animal, Genesis chapter 22, Abraham says to Isaac, "The Lord Himself shall provide Himself a lamb." That has been interpreted, the Lord will provide for Himself, which He did, and the Lord will provide Himself as a lamb, which He sent His Son to do. So I'm taking a guess that that animal that was slain was a lamb. Now, coming back to Adam, once that animal was slain, well, you're one step ahead of me. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Adam's sin was gone. Death paid for those things. But Adam's still an unhappy camper because he's still naked. Then it says that God made coats of skins and clothed Adam. And he's clothed in the perfect righteousness of that slain animal. That innocent animal, that substitutionary animal. And that's what the case is with the believer. The very moment a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death upon Calvary's cross, there the sacrifice was made and the sins are forgiven. But the righteousness of that sacrifice is imputed. Accounting term. Put into our account. That we might stand righteous, be declared righteous, justified before God. Now, I tried to make that as simple as I can. Now let's get to the good stuff, Galatians chapter 2. Paul's argument is against these Judaizers. They came to the churches of Galatia. They said, okay, Paul's argument or Paul's gospel is not a true gospel. It doesn't contain any obedience to the law. Paul, therefore, cannot be a true apostle. And Paul repudiates that by saying, well, yeah, I'm preaching the gospel. There is only one gospel. I was recognized by the apostles. They handed me the right hand of fellowship. I took it. And even so, I rebuked Peter because he was to be rebuked because he messed up with the living out of the gospel. Now he's going to take on the argument that not having any obedience to the Mosaic law is going to lead to ungodly living, and therefore there is a necessity of obedience to Moses' law in order to be declared righteous before God. Now let me ask you a question. Going back to my little illustration, what did Adam do in order to be justified? Absolutely nothing but accept it by believing, by faith. He didn't kill the animal. He didn't help make the coats of skin. He didn't say, here, let me sew that up while you work on the legs or the pants or whatever He just allowed God to provide everything for him. These Judaizers are coming and say, well, that's good what God has done. We don't say that you shouldn't believe on Jesus, but you got to have something that man must do. Paul's taking on that argument. Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, which the Jews had this superiority complex. Because they were God's chosen people, they said to themselves, oh, we must be something really special. God must see something in us that, well, just merits our favor with him. And these ungodly Gentiles, well, they're just the scum of the earth. In fact, they were considered dogs. Now, understand, when we talk about dogs in Scripture, we're not talking about Fluffy or Spot or anybody that's going to cuddle up next to you and go get the newspaper for you. We're talking about an unclean animal that was the lowest thing that possibly next to a pig. These Gentiles were dogs. No good. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners like those ungodly Gentiles, even we, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be declared righteous, justified. We've had 613 commandments, a bunch of do's and a bunch of don'ts. We've lived with them for 1,400 plus years. And in that 1,400 plus years, not one of us was ever able to keep the law. In fact, it worked just the opposite. Those of you who are or have been parents know that if you tell your child, especially around Christmas time, I don't want you going in that closet, what does that do to the child? I can't wait till mom or dad gets out of here. I want to see what's in that closet. The imposition of law doesn't make the child good. It makes the child want to do what's wrong. And Paul says the law itself was good. God said these are the things that if you do all of them, hey, you'll be righteous. But no one can do all of them because of your sinful nature. And Paul is saying here, look, we've had these things. And you're talking about adding them to us. They never helped us in the first place. Now, do not misunderstand. There are those that would say, okay, well, we're under grace, we're not under law, therefore, to have any type of standard of living is erroneous. It's legalism. That is not the case. Legalism is having a standard to make you righteous, justified before God. You can't do that. Having standards or laws, though, define what is right and what is wrong. Mosaic law says, thou shalt not kill. So does that mean that in this age of grace that it's all right for me to go out and murder somebody? Well, obviously not. We still have laws. And laws are good things. But to be able to say, well, I've never murdered anybody, that must make me right before God. No, it doesn't do that. And Paul is saying, it never will. It never can. Here's the second thing. Verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Paul is saying, look, we talk about being declared righteous in Christ. Now, if you add the law as a necessary component of salvation, the law is going to condemn us. In other words, what you're saying then is Christ is the one who ministers sin. That can't be. God is absolutely holy. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I go back, Paul says, you know, I was in Judaism, I put it aside, I've been building grace, and now if I go back and I start adding law again once again to my thing. First of all, it's hypocrisy, it's confusion. But I start sinning once again. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. The word crucified there literally has the preposition with in front of it, not after it. I am co-crucified. I am one of the two robbers that was crucified on either side of him. I am the one that repented and trusted in Christ. The other one didn't. But it's like I was there hanging on the cross with him. Nevertheless, I live. That thief died. I don't. Why? Because Christ lived in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is saying, look, when Christ came into my life, he changed me. Before Christ, I was trying to live in the flesh and do everything out of the flesh, and I was finding I can't do it. Now I've got Christ in me. And now I have that ability to be one who is obedient, not perfectly in this day and age, not in this lifetime, but I have this, if you will, power within me, and I don't want to reduce the person of Christ to just the power, but the power of the Holy Spirit. I have the living God dwelling vibrantly in me, and it's changed me. You see, if any man be in Christ, he's the same old creation. He's turned over a new leaf. He's a new creation. Just like Adam back in the garden, there he was, and he was naked and exposed and heads down and sad. And Christ comes along and clothes him, and now he's dressed in the righteousness of God. He's justified. It's been imputed to his account. The sin is gone. And the smiles returned to his face. He had a power for living. And Paul was saying when a person comes to faith in Christ, it creates a whole new dynamic in his living that the law never, ever did in the 1,400 plus years of its existence. Thirdly, I do not frustrate. The word frustrate there means to make null and void, to put it aside, to disregard, to annul the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If we accept that it is necessary to do something to make ourselves righteous in obedience to the law before God, then what Jesus did was of no value. It's like what Adam said, if Adam would say in the garden, nice coat that you got there, that's not my size. Here, let me stretch it out a little bit. Now I can say, you did it and I did it too. Let me dye it, I don't like the color. It's out of fashion. Or if we want to make it modern, let me rip it up into shreds and let me wear it down to here. And if that's the case, then what God did wasn't perfect. Let me ask you, do you know of anything that God ever did that wasn't perfect? Everything that God does is perfect. If He is going to provide righteousness through the death of the Son, then that is perfect righteousness. How do you add to it? How do you get one degree better than perfection? There is no such thing. I get a little irritated when I watch guys on sports, what doesn't really matter what sport it is, and the guy comes up and interviews them after the game is over, and they said, oh, we gave it 110% today. And I go, you can't do that. You only have 100%. It's impossible to give 101%. But everyone says we gave 110% out there. I'm sorry, that's not... Christ provided 100% righteousness. And if you seek to add something to it, you're taking away from it. Which brings me to my conclusion. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. You see, if we start adding things, then we say, well, Jesus paid most of it. I really don't owe him as much as I really do owe him. And therefore, I can live, well, if I provided 2% of my righteousness, I can live 2% of my life for me. If I provided 5% of my righteousness, I can live 5% of my life for me. 10%, 15%, whatever percentage it is that you think that you're adding to it, then you can say, I don't need to live that for Christ. That's mine. And we have people walking around saying just that today. Well, this is God's time and this is my time. I'll do this for Him and I'll do this for me. No, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it right as snow. Not only did He wash the sins away, but He put that wool of righteousness on me that I stand complete in Him. I hope you can say the same thing today in sincerity and truth. Jesus paid it all. Father, some complicated terms, some technicalities, but yet a very simple message when it's all said and done. We thank You that Jesus did really pay it all. And therefore our lives are to be totally given to You. Lord, help us to remember how great Your love was back in the Garden of Eden, back in the days of Israel, and yet even today. Lord, we praise You. We worship You for how great a wonderful God You are. Lord, help us to leave this building tonight transformed by Your grace as a new creature in Christ, that those old things are still going to be passing away and becoming new. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.